Thank you, Kendall, for leading those songs. You know, we're going to continue our thoughts this evening pertaining to Did Jesus Rise Spiritually from the Dead, Part 2. And of course, to say yes to that means that he had died spiritually. You can't rise from that which you have not died into. And so if you rise spiritually, that means you've died spiritually. And so we are affirming that he did not. And we'll continue this information associated with this next Sunday. We made a quote this morning from Martin Luther that all the prophets of old said that Christ should be the greatest transgressor, murderer, thief, blasphemer that ever was or ever could be on earth when he took the sins of the world, of the whole world upon himself. Christ was no longer an innocent person. Now, we've just sung a song, Christ Bore It All. Does that mean that our sins were transferred to him to where now he is the guiltiest of all sinners? And that's where they run. And we have been showing that that cannot be true. And we'll look at their proof texts next Lord's Day. And what we've mentioned this morning is that Jesus' resurrection, what we know from the scriptures is that his resurrection was bodily. That it was a body that was placed in a literal tomb, and on the third day, that body was living again. He resurrected from the dead. His spirit, his soul, went to Hades. His body was placed in the tomb. And so did Jesus rise bodily from the tomb? Of course he did, in the scripture reading that was read this evening. We ask these questions. What exactly died? The Bible tells us there in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, that I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins. Well, how did Christ die? It wasn't his spirit that died. It was his body that died. For the body without the spirit dies, James chapter 2, verse 26. And it is his divine attribute of being the Son of God that is declared in his resurrection. Not a resurrection from sin. That doesn't declare him to be the Son of God. In one sense, we've all resurrected from sin when we were baptized into his death. It was Jesus' literal bodily resurrection from a grave that proved he was the Son of God. In the book of Romans, chapter 1, Paul begins this epistle stating just that. In chapter 1, he says in verse 3 concerning his Son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the what? The flesh. Is that through the body, if you will? Is that physical or is it spiritual? Of course it's literal. Of course it's physical. And then we read in the very next verse, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Well, what is the resurrection from the dead? The fact that he came in the flesh was so that he could die. He could never die any other way. He had to take on a body in order to die and to live as a man. And so he then raised from the dead. He had risen from the dead. And that declares him to be the Son of God. What was buried? Well, the body was buried, of course, in a literal grave, just as literal as the rock that sealed it was the tomb. And what rose again? It was that body. In John chapter 20, when he's talking with Thomas, it was Jesus that told Thomas to reach his hands here and see and handle. And so we see there in chapter 20, verse 27, reach your finger here and look at me, look at my hands. And reach your hand here and put it in my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Because it was his physical body that had died and been tortured and put to death, Thomas could look at the marks in that body and believe that he has now been alive, that he is now resurrected. So it's not spiritual. We can preach the bodily resurrection because we've got passage after passage after passage that teaches it. But to preach that Jesus died in sin and was risen from that sinful state, that's altogether another situation. That's altogether another story. That is where I contend there is not scriptural proof. When we talk about the bodily resurrection, we anticipate a general resurrection of all the dead. When we say that Jesus was born from, or I'm sorry, was resurrected from the dead, we are then anticipating a resurrection of all the dead. Notice, if you're in 1 Corinthians, you might want to keep your marker there because we're going to be talking a lot about this, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And this is a chapter that is very hard for realized eschatologists because, and that's why they spend so much time writing about it, because it's such a bombshell to their position that they have to explain it all away. And so when we look at verses 1 through 4 and we look at verse 12, Paul says here, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? When Paul begins in verse 1, he knows that these people accept that Jesus Christ has died and that he had been buried and that he had risen again. For he says that I preached to you at verse 1, and you received it, verse 1. And then in verse 11, he says, therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. These people did not have a contention against Jesus Christ's death and resurrection. They accepted that, verse 11. They believed that. They totally got the individual Jesus Christ had died and had been risen from the dead. What they didn't get is the second part of this verse. How do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? They didn't get the general resurrection concept. They got that Jesus himself died and that he would rise and that he did rise, but they did not accept that there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And that's the contention. Paul begins with what they believed, and then he makes application on what they do not believe. And that's what chapter 15 is teaching us, that just as sure as Jesus Christ rose from the dead, so we all will rise from the dead. When, you know, I look at this verse and I say, you know, if Paul were writing that today, because I believe that 80-70 advocates are kind of a modern-day Gnostic movement within the church. You know, the Gnostics, they denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. They wanted him to have a phantom body. And so they had to reinterpret a whole lot of truth and make it sound different. And so the realized eschatology of today, they do not believe that Jesus Christ is coming again personally to resurrect those that had died and bring them alive. And so it's similar in the train of thought. And so I ask, how do some among you say that the resurrection is figurative for Christianity, rising out of the death of Judaism? There's no connection here to the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection to this, I don't know, would you call it metaphysical concept of Christianity coming out of Judaism? There's no connection anywhere in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 with that. And so when we look at chapter 15, you know, now if Christ is preached as being raised from the dead, we know that the resurrection, the nature of that resurrection, Mark 16, 1 to 6, which we talked about this morning briefly, is that it was bodily. So we also know that the resurrection to come is also of the same nature, that it is a bodily resurrection. But do not make the mistake in believing that it is necessarily flesh and blood resurrection. That's not the correlation. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. He makes that point in chapter 15. But it is no less a bodily resurrection. A bodily resurrection. And, you know, let's look at verse 21 of 1 Corinthians. He says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. And then notice verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now, when we look at verse 21, we're forced to answer the question, what death came by man in this context? We know who that man is. He's Adam, verse 22. So by since man or Adam came death, what death came by Adam? Well, in this context, if you say this is spiritual death in this context, then what we have in verse 22, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. You have universalism from sin. All will be saved from sin. It's not a spiritual place that's being spoken of here. It is the fact that he literally died. And death came in through Adam's transgression that affects all. We all die. That's why there's graveyards everywhere. And so he is dealing here with death itself as it exists here on planet Earth. As in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all shall be made alive. What does he mean by that? They will all be raised again. Everyone who's ever lived and died will be raised again. That doesn't mean they're saved, but it does mean that they will be raised. That they haven't been lost in the sense of forgotten. They will rise again. Now, in John chapter 5, in verse 25, Jesus made some statements here, and you know what we want to do always is keep things in context, obviously. In chapter 5, verse 25, Jesus makes this statement, most assuredly, he says, I say to you that the hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself and has given him authority to execute judgment also because he is the Son of God. Now, when we look at this verse 25, what is he speaking of here? When he says, the hour is coming and now is that the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. Notice the very end of this verse 25. Those who hear will live. It's conditional. And those who hear will live. This is not speaking of the resurrection of the dead, generally speaking. This is speaking of the spiritual dead. How do you know that? Just go back in the context. Go back into, Jesus had healed a man in chapter 5, and he had made him well. And then we notice, the way people are, they do not hear in verse 16. They do not see what Jesus had done, and they do not see the power that is displayed in healing this man. All they see is that his works contradict my prejudicial views of the Sabbath, and therefore, verse 16, they sought to kill him. And then if you scroll down to verse 19, he says, most assuredly I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows himself all things that he himself does, and he will show him, and he will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead, this is the context of our text, as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Now pause right there. When he talks about life, giving life, what's the point that he just made? You must honor me as you honor the Father. And then notice verse 24. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who what? Hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment but is passed from death into life. He's clearly talking about spiritual death here because the one must hear and he must believe. And even in verse 25, and those who hear will live. That connects to that verse 24, the condition of hearing and believing. And I like the way the King James translates this, the end of verse 25, and they that hear shall live. It's the condition. They that choose to hear, because a lot of people won't hear. They that choose to hear. Another translation says, and those who respond to it. will live. And so it's tied to chapter 5, 19 and 24. This, I grant, is a spiritual death and a resurrection from that. I grant that. But then notice verse 28. Do not marvel at this. There's a contrast here. Just like in Matthew 24 when we've studied, there's a contrast. So here there's a contrast. But do not marvel at this. At what? What he said in verse 25. Most assuredly I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear his voice. When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming. Just like he said previous in chapter 5, the Father will show greater works than these. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. So do not marvel at the fact that I have taught that as I have given life and health to this man that I've healed, of which you want to kill me for, so I will give life everlasting to those who will hear my voice. But do not marvel at that, because there is a time when I, notice he does not say here and now is, but there is a time that is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice. That's the general resurrection. That's the literal resurrection from the dead. And so hearing in verse 25 is so that we can have life even as the Father and Son have it, that spiritual life. But in verse 28 and 29, hearing is not to have life, but it is to come forth, to come out of the grave and then meet your deeds, either in a resurrection of, as he calls it here, a resurrection of life or a resurrection of condemnation. We get those words. We understand what that means. One is you're met with the approval of God. The other is you're met with the condemnation of God in judgment day. Yes, at the judgment there will be a resurrection, or I could say at the resurrection there will be a judgment. And we'll all stand there. And so we know when this will be. It's called the last day. Notice if you just fast forward to chapter 6, verse 44 of John. Chapter 6, 44. No one can come to me, Jesus says. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Notice he has a fixed place in time called the last day, and I will raise him up. You know, Martha understood more than what realized eschatologists today know. She knew more about eschatology. If you fast forward yet even further to chapter 11, in chapter 11, when her brother had died, she talks to the Lord, and in verse 21, Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. She understood it was a physical death. That's what's on her mind. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. You think she's thinking, oh yes, spiritually he's going to rise again. No, she's thinking about his physical death and that she wants to see him again. And in verse 24, Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. She also understood there's a last day in which the resurrection occurs. And she knew that Lazarus would in fact rise. There's no spiritual resurrection here. It's very literal. And Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. Now you think about this resurrection. Lazarus was already spiritually acceptable to Jesus Christ. Verses 3 through 5, Jesus loved Lazarus. He wept for him. He loved Martha. He loved Mary. He loved them. He was a part of them. They were a part of him. They were his disciples. They sat at his feet. They listened to him as he taught, and he loved them. They were not needing a spiritual resurrection out of the dead. They were already clean, so to speak. But he had died physically, and Martha is crying over that. But she knows in the hope that there will be a resurrection at the last day. Now, if that last day happened in AD 70, then that means Lazarus would have been raised in AD 70. Or all the dead then would have been raised in AD 70. This is a bodily resurrection. It cannot be anything else. Let's go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Paul says those who have fallen asleep
have perished. You know, when we talk about 1 Corinthians 15, and I mentioned a couple weeks ago that the 80-70 position robs us of our hope, and it really does, because we have to believe from that that the resurrection has already passed, that it is something that has already happened. And Paul says here in chapter 15, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. He already mentioned that they had fallen asleep way back in verse 6, that he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. And we know what he means by fallen asleep. That is, they have died, just like David in Acts 13:36. When Paul first uses this phrase, he refers to David serving his own generation, and then he fell asleep. He died. Well, there were some who had seen the resurrected Christ that have since died. And so he tells these Corinthians, basically this point, that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then those who have fallen asleep in Christ, they are saved, they're in Christ, yet they have perished. They cannot live again. That's the position that realized eschatology puts us all in. We need to see it for what it is. Paul says our lives would be pitiable. Think about it. If there is no resurrection to come, our lives today would be pitiable as well. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are for all men most pitiable. That's a terrible place to be, a place without hope. And we're glad to say there is a resurrection. And by the way, how is Christ the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep? In chapter 15, verse 20, he mentions that Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Again in 23, but each one his own order. Christ the first fruits after those who are Christ at his coming. What I know is that realized eschatologists, 80-70 advocates, will start to run all over the place when you begin to talk about first fruits. And they will take this phrase, this word, and find another place where it is used, and then they'll try to make that the definition for 1 Corinthians 15. And so they might say or find a place where the first fruits of Christianity, the first converts of Christianity. Jesus is not the first convert of Christianity. He's the author of it. He wasn't converted from sin into Christianity. He's not a first fruit. That's not the context here. We're talking about a resurrection of the dead. First fruits here is speaking strictly and applied to those who have died, who have fallen asleep. Jesus is the first fruit or fruits of that. Now, this would be as idiotic for me to be studying the scriptures and, you know, turn your Bibles with me to Acts chapter 4, and I come across this phrase in Acts chapter 4, verse 3, and they laid hands on them. And I see that phrase, laid hands on them. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. And so I step back in verse 2 and verse 1, and I notice that it's the priest that have done this, the captain of the temple and the Sadducees. They come and they're greatly disturbed that the resurrection of Jesus had been preached, and they laid hands on them. They roughly and gruffly grabbed them and cast them into prison. And so I look at this and I see a definition. Laid hands on equals grabbing them and throwing them into custody. Then before long, I'm coming to Acts chapter 13, verse 3. I read in Acts chapter 13, verse 3, the exact same expression, laid hands. And I read in verse 3, having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. And yet I know this is the church at Antioch, verse 1. So would the church grab Paul and Barnabas and roughly and gruffly grab them and throw them into custody here? No, it's a completely different definition, though it's the exact same phrase, the same words. It is completely different. They laid hands on them to encourage them and set them apart for a work. Or I could go to Luke chapter 13, verse 3. And there I see Jesus Christ, where it also says he laid hands
on this woman who had a spirit of infirmity. Would I take the Acts 4:3 definition and say he roughly and gruffly and grabbed her, threw her in custody? Of course not. He laid his hands on her, touched her, and made her well, made her whole. The church at Antioch, they laid their hands on these men and set them apart for the work in which they are due. Every phrase, including first fruits, has its own context, depending on where it is. The context in verse 20 is chapter 15. And that's dealing with the resurrection of the dead, not new converts into the church. So, how we rightly divide the Word of God. You know, this context has nothing to do with conversion from sin. Christ was not converted from sin. It has everything to do with the resurrection. Now, 80-70 advocates will respond, and they'll say that, they'll counter and say that, you know, Jesus is not the, you know, the first fruits from the dead. He's not the very first person that rose from the dead. There were plenty of others that have risen from the dead before him. But this is the point of 1 Corinthians 15:20. It is not that Jesus was the first to rise from the dead. He is the first fruits of those who will rise to never die again. That's the context, and that's the point. Notice Revelation 1, verse 18. This is what is made here in chapter 1, verse 18. He makes this statement, our Lord does, in verse 18 of Revelation 1. He says, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. So, I was dead and I am alive, but I am alive forevermore. Lazarus, when he was raised, he died again. When Tabitha was raised, she died again. But as the first fruit, it's different. It's in a general resurrection of the just and the unjust in which they will not see corruption again. And so that is the way it is used here. And we need to appreciate that. You know, has the end come? We read in this chapter 15 of the end. It says, then comes the end. When comes the end? You know, when Jesus Christ comes, that's the end of verse 23. At his coming, then comes the end. At Jesus' coming, comes the end. When he delivers the kingdom to God, the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. There is an end in sight where the church is delivered up to the Father. And there's a great presentation there of the church to the Son in which the wedding itself takes place. But if the end has not yet come, I'm sorry, if the end has already come, it would have come when? When was the church delivered up? When was the kingdom delivered up to the Father? When did that happen? Are we to say that that happened during the destruction of Jerusalem? That in the ashes of Jerusalem, somehow the church was delivered up to God? This has to do with the presentation of the church being spotless before her bride, the Son. When you stay in that verse, what do you read? He has put an end to all rule, authority, and power. Now think about that. Associated with the end is the end of all rule, right? If I were to embrace the 80-70 position, that this happened in 80-70, then there should be no rule today, no authority today, no power today. I should rebel against all governments today. I should not recognize any authority today. No constitution, right, of America. That's a rule, that's an authority, that's a power. Yet all of that should have ended. If the end has come, there is no rule or power. So in essence, to be a good 80-70 advocate, you would have to reject all governments today, would you not? Would you not? I mean, let's be serious and frank with it. There's no rule, there's no power, there's no authority. You must reject all those in authority today because there is none. I think that point stands. You know, from 1 Corinthians 15, has bodily death been destroyed? Because that's what this chapter is dealing with. It's dealing with the destruction of death itself. Death itself, as it is here under the sun.
And then we think of verse 30 through 32, where Paul says, and why do we stand in jeopardy? Again, this is all in under the line, if there is no resurrection. Why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting of you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Paul's life is in jeopardy all the time. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead do not rise? Let us eat and drink, tomorrow we die. Why would I be giving myself over to jeopardy? Why would I be giving myself over to danger if there is no resurrection? So if we're on this side of that and there is no resurrection, then why should you and I be standing in jeopardy? Why should we not subscribe to the philosophy here, let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die, if there is no resurrection? Now we can stand in jeopardy. The truth of the matter is we can. Really, 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 7, down through chapter 5, basically parallels the same material in 1 Corinthians 15. And, you know, Paul says in chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, he makes this statement here, and I'm just talking about, you know, the standing in jeopardy. He says, but we have this treasure in earthen vessels. And he's talking about his body. We have a treasure. We're carrying something greater than we are. That the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are like vessels of clay who are beholding to something grand. And where we are fragile and weak, the power of God in which we carry is very strong. And he says, we in verse 8, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always caring about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death. See the jeopardy that he referred to in chapter 15? Always delivered to death for Jesus' sake. That the life of Jesus, you know, because they're torturing us and trying to plummet us and destroy us, we can shine through that. The life of Jesus can be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believe and therefore I spoke, we also believe and therefore speak. Now watch it, verse 14. How can Paul stand and go through these straits of being pressed but not crushed, forsaken but not struck down, caring about the dying of the Lord in his body? How can he do that? Verse 14, knowing what? That he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. This is not their baptism that he's talking about. This is talking about literally when we die, we know this hope that we hold on to, that, and we know it, underscore that word knowing, that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up. So he's going to raise the apostles up. But he also says you, because he says we'll present us with you. So we're all going to be raised up. That's exactly what 1 Corinthians 15 already established. Now when you see knowing there, just bounce down to chapter 5. And what else do we know? What does Paul know? He knows this in chapter 5, 1. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Is it tents that Paul is speaking of? Is it buildings of brick and mortar? Of course not. He's talking about our body being a tent, and this frail tent, though it can be stricken down, destroyed, and fail, we have a building with God, because we know that as he raised up the Christ, so he will also raise us up. All these passages mean nothing if I believe in the 80-70 position. They are stripped of any power and relevance to any of us, really. And so, you know, why stand in jeopardy? Has God given us bodies that are incorruptible? Has God given us bodies that are incorruptible, glorious, and powerful? If he has not done that yet, if that's still something to be done, then realized eschatology is false. Has God given us spiritual bodies that are fashioned after the image of the heavenly man? Look at back in chapter 15, in chapter 15, 44. And tell me, does this really sound like the destruction of Jerusalem to you? It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, afterward the spiritual. Why is there a natural body? You know, there's a natural body because we live in a natural world, right? Dimensions and all that. The body itself is fit for this world. Natural world, natural body. Then he says there's a spiritual body. Why would there be a spiritual body? Because that is fit for the dimension there. A different dimension. Keep reading. He says in verse 47, the first man was of the earth, made of dust. That's Adam. Notice how frequently Adam and Jesus are tied together. If you mythologize Adam, you reject the New Testament completely. Let's just throw that in for free. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. So you got Adam and you've got the last Adam, essentially. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. Well, that's you and me, all right? And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Those who are heavenly have a body that is fit for that heavenly realm, that unnatural realm. We have a body fit for this natural realm. And so God built Adam literally from the dirt and fashioned him. His body was fit for this environment. And then he says, as we have borne the image of the man of dust, and that's what we all currently are, notice the futuristic outlook, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. It is not bearing the image of the heavenly man here in the sense that we have that frame or that body, but we will one day have that body when we go into heaven itself. We cannot enter heaven with flesh and blood. And so, just like 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says, we have a building from God in heaven. It will be eternal in the heavens. It's not temporary like it is here. There's a habitation there, 2 Corinthians 5 verse 2. And that is where we are further clothed, 2 Corinthians 5, 3 and 4. That's what we look for. That's where our bodies fit that environment, a spiritual body for that heavenly place. Here, a natural body for this natural place. Even angels, when they come to earth, when they did things on earth, they took up a physical body often to work here. Some would even eat. And so we see that in Scripture. But in heaven, they don't have that. Have all been changed? Have all been changed? No. You know, in 50 through 52, he says, now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. How can we overlook corruption and incorruption? Because he's talking about two different places and two different states. There's a state of being incorruptible. There's a state of being incorruptible. And clearly, the whole idea and concept of corruption means physical and decay. It can't be spiritual and immortal. That has nothing to do with the city of Jerusalem, has nothing to do with the rise of Christianity out of the ashes of Jerusalem. It has everything to do with our own bodies. And he says, I tell you a mystery, and please underscore we, verse 51, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Every single one, though not everyone will die, sleep, but every single one will be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You know,
Have you heard the last trumpet? I've not heard it. I don't know anybody else that's heard it. And if we haven't heard it, then realize eschatology is false. I haven't been changed. The last I've checked, I'm still falling apart, it seems, getting older. And everybody I know is doing the same thing. When we went back to Sunnyside, a lot of people look a lot different in 2.5 years than what they did when I was there, and I look a lot different to them. The preacher that saw me at Dumas had seen me 5 years ago, and he showed me a picture of me in a book that he had, and he said, "Oh, yeah, you look a lot different." And I do. I mean, I'm falling apart. That's what we do here. We're going to corruption, essentially. But there's a day when death will be swallowed up in victory. And Brother Bruce Reeves touched on this a moment when he was here preaching. Did a fantastic job on this chapter. So this essentially, a lot of this stuff is simply a reminder. But, you know, when you talk about this, has death been swallowed up? For me to believe all prophecy of Scripture has been fulfilled is for me to affirm that death itself does not exist, and it does exist. It does exist. You know, he says here in verse 52, in the moment, the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What are we going to change into? That which is incorruptible. But the corruptible must put on incorruption, the mortal must put on immortality. So when corruption has put on incorruption, in other words, when corruption ends, and this mortal has ended, put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that death is swallowed up in victory. Death is swallowed up. As Brother Bruce Reeves said, it's gulped down. You know, that word swallowed is a very vivid word in Scripture. If you look at Matthew 23, we see that word here. Matthew 23, when Jesus was talking about the Pharisees and the scribes and the hypocrites, he told them in Matthew 23:24, blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow or gulp down a camel. It is seen in 2 Corinthians. If you still got your marker there in 1 Corinthians, just go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and notice verse 7. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. It is seen in Hebrews chapter 11 with the Israelites as they traveled through the Red Sea. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 29, by faith they passed through the Red Sea as by dry ground, whereas the Egyptians attempting to do so were drowned. That's the same word. They were swallowed up by the Red Sea. They were drowned. It is seen in the graphic image of 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where the devil walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, may swallow. It is seen in Revelation chapter 12, verse 16, in this figurative expression of chapter 12, verse 16, the earth helped the woman, the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood. There's a day coming, and we won't miss it, when death itself is swallowed up. That's not going to be something we're going to be sitting around debating, thinking, I wonder if this has happened yet. No, because we'll all be changed. The twinkling of an eye, it'll be fast, and it will happen. So there's a lot of questions there, so much more I could say. Next Sunday, God willing, this is where we're going to go. Because those who contend that Jesus rose spiritually from the dead contend that he died spiritually from the dead, and they use passages like these to prove it. So Sunday morning, 2 Corinthians 5, 20 and 21, that is my sermon. That is it. That's where we're going to camp, on that passage of Scripture this coming Sunday morning. So I hope you'll be here. Hope you'll consider what is there, and then we'll continue to make our progress through these other passages as time permits. If you're not a Christian, though, you know, will you think about your soul's condition, and are you saved by the grace of God tonight? We read that passage in John chapter 5 that says that all in their graves are going to come forth, and they're all going to be risen. They're all going to be raised to face a judgment, either
a judgment that is of condemnation or a judgment that is of life. Where will you be then? It's for sure that we're all headed towards death. And it is equally for sure that we're all headed towards that resurrection. I believe in that resurrection as much as I believe in the death. And it is equally sure that judgment itself is sure. All of this is validated in the resurrected Christ. So will you be saved by the Christ tonight? Will you come to him tonight? You can be baptized into his death, which I contend was a literal death, a sin sacrificial death offering for our sins, by which we can attain the grace of God when we are baptized into his death. We are baptized into his love, into his mercy. We are forgiven of our trespasses. You can do that tonight. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you're willing to repent of your sins, making confession of your faith, we can do that for you this evening. Perhaps you need the prayers of the church for some sin in your life, and we can do that as well, as together we stand and as we sing.